Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I should say, turn for the first time to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Tonight, we continue to look at this section of the text, Solomon's focus on wisdom, practical wisdom. You'll remember that true wisdom is the application of biblical truth. It begins with biblical truth, and that truth is then applied in any given situation. That's why we are to fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God. And as we fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit takes that Word and plants it in our hearts and applies it in any given situation. I always speak of it as a library. You want to keep that library stocked. You want to keep that library full of the Word of God. As I told you, wisdom becomes a more predominant focus of Solomon's in these final chapters. And the topic of our study for the first 9 verses of chapter 8 is about as practical as it gets. Commentator Ryken, who I will refer to many times this evening, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, begins with the story of a German Nazi named Helmuth von Moltke. He writes, Helmuth von Moltke was drafted to work in counterintelligence for Nazi Germany, yet his Christian faith made him a resolute opponent of Adolf Hitler. Although he believed it would be wrong for him to use violent force against the Nazis, von Moltke used his high position to rescue many prisoners from certain death. Not surprisingly, eventually he was accused of treason, put on trial, and sentenced to die. In his final letter home to his beloved wife, Freya, he described the dramatic moment at his trial when the judge launched into a tirade against his faith in Christ. The judge said, "Only in one respect does the National Socialism resemble Christianity," he shouted. "We demand the whole person." And then the judge asked the accused to declare his ultimate loyalty. "From whom do you take your orders? From the other world or from Adolf Hitler? Where lie your loyalty and your faith?" Von Moltke knew exactly where his loyalty lay. He had put all his hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Therefore, he stood before his earthly judge as a Christian and nothing else. His faith had enabled him to act wisely in government service, and now it enabled him to act wisely when he faced his final hour. As a believer in Christ, von Moltke understood the difference between the proper exercise of authority and the abuse of power. He also knew the wise course of action when he was under someone else's control and in danger of his very life. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, Solomon, in proverbial fashion, teaches us how to exercise the same kind of wisdom in our own submission to authority. These verses give us practical wisdom, practical guidance for dealing with earthly government, whether good or evil, even in matters of life and death. Pastor Charles Swindoll calls this section of Ecclesiastes the quality of a good boss. The qualities of a good boss. And so it seems as if there are two ways we can interpret these first 9 verses of chapter 8. One as a leader and one as a follower. I think the more predominant view, I think the more logical view is to view this from the perspective of the follower. but I'll cover both as we work our way through the text here. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of his death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice evil. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Now look at verse 1. Who is like the wise man? That's question number one, rhetorical question number one. And who knows the interpretation of a matter? The opening verse of this loosely organized passage, that opening verse is transitional. It's the transition between chapter 7 and chapter 8. In essence, it summarizes chapter 7, what chapter 7 said about wisdom, while at the same time preparing the way for what the rest of chapter 8 says about things that are outside of our control. Now, typically, and especially with Solomon, the use of a rhetorical question is designed to receive a negative answer. For example, who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? Well, the answer could be, as Solomon says in verse 7, no one knows. No one really knows. Or those rhetorical questions could be aiming at the answer found in verse 17, speaking of those who think they know, but have not come to a full comprehension of all that God is doing. However, Solomon here answers his two rhetorical questions right away in the second half of verse 1. Who is like the wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a matter? Who really is wise? That's what he's saying. Who really is wise? And who has the skill to explain something that's hard to interpret? In other words, he says, does such a man exist? Answer? Yes. They are rare. But the answer is yes, as he says in verse 28. They do exist. There are wise men. There are discerning men. And answering in the positive, Solomon then praises the gift of wisdom. And again, when I say gift of wisdom, what's wisdom the result of? The application of biblical truth. What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God. That puts it all into perspective. So notice his answer, verse 1. A man's wisdom. So who is the wise man? Who knows the interpretation of a matter? Who can figure out what's going on? Who can discern what's going on? Answer. A man's wisdom illumines him. It enables him to see and understand. And it causes his stern face to beam. What's that? Well, what he's saying here is that true wisdom will transform a person's countenance. think that through. Sometimes we need to tell people, hey, you're happy? Let your face know. He says, wisdom, that will transform a person's countenance. A wise person possesses the ability to interpret a matter, and the resulting calm assurance produces, he says, a radiant face. Now, this is a picture that we see often in Scripture. Numbers 6:25, the Lord make His face to shine on you and to be gracious to you. Psalm 4, verse 6 also attributes a radiant countenance to the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. When the radiant countenance belongs to God, it paints a picture of God's favor. It paints a picture of His grace, His mercy. When we say something like God's face shines on us, what we're saying is He's pleased with us. God is a spirit. That's an anthropomorphic term to help us understand God as spirit. Sometimes Scripture uses human terms to paint the picture for us. You want your mama smiling at you. You do not want your mama putting on the angry face. The result of true wisdom is a calm, peaceful, settled countenance. Psalm 67:1, God be gracious to us and bless us, cause His face to shine upon us. We see this picture applied to men in Proverbs 16:15. Who wrote most of the Proverbs? Solomon, right? Proverbs 16:15, in light of a king's face, in the light of a king's face is life. And His favor is like a cloud with the spring rain. That's similar to what he's saying in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1. You can look at the king's face, he says, and know whether he is looking at you with favor or if he's looking at you with anger. Look at Solomon's answer to his rhetorical question. His answer is literally, the strength of his face, this would be the literal interpretation, the strength of his face changes. The result of biblical wisdom is the strength of his face changes. That's the attitude of his face. In other words, wisdom actually softens one's face as a reflection of the softened heart. Proverbs 15:13, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. A joyful heart makes a cheerful face. But when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. Now, some of us have natural grump faces. I've been accused of that many times. I understand that. I've been told, you're happy? Well, let your face know it. I've been told that before. But picture being in that situation where it's so difficult to know what to do, but the Spirit prompts you with biblical truth, you apply wisdom, and the result is that calm, that peace, that assurance. I'm doing what God wants me to do. That shows up on a person's face. How interesting to understand that biblical wisdom actually changes the appearance of a face and the attitude of a heart. Biblical wisdom leads the individual to become more gracious and merciful and forgiving. It's the application of biblical wisdom that enables a person to handle the difficult issues of life. And when you're able to handle the difficult issues of life, it can bring a smile of confidence and contentment to your face. You'll remember that Daniel and his friends ask permission to reject the diet of the pagan government. And the text tells us that the Babylonians could see that his appearance was better than the appearance of their own young men. It wasn't talking about the fact that, hey, they dropped some pounds. That's not what it was talking about. Their entire countenance changed. And so what Solomon is doing here is he's contrasting the countenance of the godly with the countenance of the wicked. There's an obvious difference in countenance between the man who is content in the Lord and the one who is at war with the Lord. Now notice that Solomon is not saying put on a smiley face. That's not what he's saying. Instead, what he's saying that the psalmist said is that the people who look to the Lord are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. Psalm 34 verse 5. Proverbs 15:13, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. But when the heart is sad, the spirit's broken. Now understand, this is more than a metaphor. Solomon is saying what he's experienced is that true wisdom brings a joy to life that changes everything, including people's appearance. Now, after telling us about one of the visual manifestations of biblical wisdom, Solomon goes on to talk about what wisdom looks like in dealing with people who have absolute authority over us. That's a good setup, isn't it? Biblical wisdom leads to a happy face. The rejection of biblical wisdom leads to a sad face. Now let's apply this. How about we talk about living in a country with an oppressive government? Now the context here speaks of life in the royal court, like the palace where Daniel served in Babylon. Solomon is talking about the divine right of kings, such as the monarchs who ruled over ancient Israel. Nevertheless, these principles can also be applied to other forms of government, or even more generally, to any situation in which we are called to submit to God-given authority. Now, it goes without saying that these are some important principles for us right here. It would appear that the leader in the position of authority here is not a godly leader. And so the leadership is oppressive. It's abusive. It's not righteous. Certainly not godly. Look at verse 9. All I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. That tells you the context here. This is abuse of leadership. And so Solomon here is about to talk about everything from leadership that's pleasing to abusive leadership, which makes this something everyone can understand. You can mark this down. This is what Solomon is clearly implying here. Whenever an unbeliever is in a position of leadership over another, there is a good possibility that there will be some type of abuse or misuse of power. Commentator R.N. Wybray, in describing Solomon's attitude toward ungodly leadership, says this: on the one hand, Solomon counsels obedience and submission to leadership on the grounds of discretion, while on the other, he does not hide the fact that he regards it as brutal and tyrannical. So here's the question. How does the wise man live under the authority of another, especially one who is not righteous? That's the question he's going to deal with here. Now, this is profoundly relevant for us. I really don't even need to tell you that. This is profoundly relevant. It applies to courtiers, that would be those in the court of the king, but it's relative and it's relevant for every citizen, every employee, and every other person who is called to submit to any authority that God has put in place. How do we honor God? By honoring the king. Look at verse 2. I say, here's my opinion, Solomon says. He's the wisest man who ever lived. Here's my opinion. Here's what I say. Keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Now, that's not hard to understand, is it? That's really not hard to understand. You may not like this. This is certainly no longer the American way, that's for certain. But the biblical way is to submit and obey. Solomon says, very simply, do what the king tells you to do. He says, here's your attitude. Your wish is my command. Or, to hear is to obey, my Lord. Now, try to remember that obedience to the governing authorities is a profoundly biblical principle. Jesus told his disciples to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Luke 20, verse 25. God told every person to be subject to the governing authorities. Romans 13, verse 1. Martin Luther called this the duty of political obedience. Every Christian, every true follower of Jesus Christ, is called to be a law-abiding citizen and to respond to any godly request the government makes for help. When I say godly, what I mean is it's not ungodly. It's not unrighteous. This includes anything and everything from paying our full taxes to answering the president's call to volunteer service. Now, apart from the Bible, which tells us to be obedient, there are several other good reasons to obey the one in authority. The most important one would be theological. Solomon says this, keep the king's command because of the oath before God. As true followers of Jesus Christ, submission and obedience to the governing authorities is a foundational aspect of following Jesus Christ. I know we don't like that. But that's what the book says. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. It's one of these passages we skip over. Romans 13, verse 1. Every person that narrows it down, right? Every person, well, wait, I'm American. This doesn't apply to me. I'm American. Every person is to be in subjection, that's submitting, to the governing authorities. What's the question? Why? Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Wait a minute. Mussolini's government? Yes. Hitler's government? Yes. Some of the presidents of our country's government? Yes. There is no authority except from God. And those which exist, can you think of one? If it exists, they're established by God. Therefore, in light of this, verse 2, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Why? Because he put it in place. He put that in place. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. They'll pay for it. God is not mocked. God will deal with that in the end. He'll handle that. The people of God are obliged to obey their earthly rulers because to do so, short of sin, we'll get to that, is to obey and honor the God who put them in place. Right? Did we not see this morning? Paul says, hey, I'm in jail, not because of the Romans, not because of Nero, not because of any of the judges I stood before. I'm in jail because that's where God wants me. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. See, he wasn't thinking politically, he was thinking biblically. This submission to authority is one very important aspect of our submission to our sovereign ruler. It's accepting his will over our will. Now, obviously, when it comes to personal sin, and let me clarify that, when we talk about personal sin, you know where most people go? Oh, this, I don't want to do that because it violates my conscience. You know what that is? That's called an excuse. That's defined as rationalization. Well, it violates my conscience. Well, none of the other stuff with your bad attitude seems to bother your conscience. Why does this? When it comes to personal sin, our response is no different than Peter's response when he was asked to sin. He said in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. So be real careful about defining sin. It's defined in Scripture for us. And if we study Scripture, we can discern that. When it comes to a conflict between God and man, we obey the higher authority. Now look at verse 4. As a whole, Solomon here in chapter 8 seems to give us some practical wisdom for when we are under an earthly authority that's not entirely righteous. And we might not be certain what to do. So, we're going to get to 4, but look at 3 for a moment. Solomon here speaks about a situation in which a public official disagrees with the command of his king. And he cautions us. Verse 3, do not be in a hurry to leave him. Oh, the implication, this is a bad ruler. He says, don't be in a hurry to leave him. When he tells us not to be in a hurry, he's saying, use discretion, use discernment, be respectful. That's what he's saying. In the ancient world, an audience with the king was a matter of life and death. For example, when Esther went into the throne room of King Ahasuerus, she was putting her life into his hands. And she actually says, Esther 4:16, she actually says, if I perish, I perish. She understood the ramifications of what she was doing there. In this cultural context, a hasty departure from the throne room was really a sign of disrespect. It was a way of turning one's back on authority. You can just picture the child who asks Mama something. Mama says no. He turns on his heel and marches out of the room. Solomon is not saying that we never have a duty to disobey the government. That's not what he's saying in order to fulfill a higher obligation to God. But he is telling us not to be disrespectful in walking away from any authority that God has put in place. Discernment, discretion, respect. Verse 3. Don't march out in anger. Don't do that. That's disrespectful. Well, you don't understand how bad this person is. Oh, no. He does understand. He put that person in place. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. He cautions us not to take our stand in an evil cause. Watch your attitude. Don't become just like him because you don't like what he asks you to do. Don't become like him. Now, this would be good advice in any case, but given the context here, Solomon could have something specific in mind. When people are under the rule of ungodly authority, it is tempting, it is very tempting to rebel in an unrighteous manner. We saw that repeatedly in the church at large during the COVID pandemic. It doesn't matter that they may have been wrong on every single element of that issue. Doesn't matter. What matters is that the church at large, not this church, but the church at large, flushed their testimony down the toilet to many local government officials. The visible church, I didn't say the invisible universal church, the visible church may not ever recover its testimony for how it handled that. Solomon is saying, you must stand against unrighteous commands, but do so in a respectful manner. Don't become evil like they're evil. He says, fight evil with godliness. Scripture gives us examples of this. You remember the friends of Daniel? They stood strong but respectfully against King Nebuchadnezzar when he commanded all of his subjects to worship him. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they peacefully refused to worship anyone except God alone. But they did it in a respectful manner. Another example is the man I began this sermon talking about, although he resisted Hitler at every turn, von Moltke refused to resort to violence. He was concerned that it would make him no better than a Nazi. Now, this is not to say that there's never a time to fight against tyranny, including the rightful use of force. If this is a calling that we have been given by God. But the point Solomon is making is that as submissive followers of Jesus Christ, who are far more concerned about submitting to Him and obeying Him, and He has called us to live in this world in such a way that they see our behavior, say, they're different, I want what they want. I want what they have. We're never to respond with evil. To evil, with evil. Nations are to follow this principle by following biblical principles for the just practice of war, including how we treat the prisoners that we capture. But we also apply this principle personally anytime we feel the urge to fight against the abuse of authority. And so what Solomon is saying here is that when suffering oppression at home or at work or in society, do not let the desire for revenge turn your heart to ungodliness. Now, look at what we've just said so far in this passage. Very, very simple. Very, very clear. I say, keep the command of the king, because God put the king in place. Do you realize how much conflict would be eliminated in the world, especially in our country, if when the police stopped someone, the person they stopped simply, get this word, this is a word forgotten from our vocabulary, if they simply complied. If they just simply complied. That would eliminate all kinds of things. That's the attitude that a Christian is to have. Well, I don't think he pulled me over for a just cause. Well, fine. You be respectful. You be submissive. You be obedient. You can work that out later. And if it doesn't work out to your favor, just understand they should have caught you 100 times before. So he's building a case here. He's building a case. Submission, obedience, to submit and to obey could keep us from unrighteous actions, unrighteous retribution. Now notice, as I said, that the most important reason to obey the king's command is theological. But there's also a really good practical reason to submit and obey, which is why I said what I just said. To submit and obey, guess what? Could keep us from unrighteous retribution. To submit and obey could keep us out of trouble. It could keep us away from harm. Verse 4. Since the word of the king is authoritative, well, not my king. Well, no, God put him in place, so he is your king. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? The point Solomon is making here is if we are unwise or foolish or disrespectful in the way we challenge the king's authority, or worse, if our resistance is evil, then we may well fall under his judgment. Romans 13, 3 and 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Simple. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, well then be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, that language there, verse 3, he does whatever he pleases. That could indicate that the ruler here Solomon's referring to is either unpredictable or dangerous or overtly evil. We can't know for certain if that's what Solomon is saying. What we can know, as Jesus said, you will be among wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Matthew 10:16. If we disobey the king, we're likely to arouse his anger. And this is something that Solomon has much to say about. Proverbs 14:35, the king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully. Act stupid, well, then authority's going to come after you. Act wisely, well, then you may gain favor. Proverbs 16:14, the fury of a king is like messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. Proverbs 20, verse 2. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. He who provokes him to anger forfeits his own life. That's just another way to say, hey, don't poke the bear. Commentator Derek Kidner writes, there are times when wisdom has to fold its wings and take the form of discretion, content to keep its possessor out of trouble. So, Be careful, be wise, use discernment. Verse 5. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. Now, this is not a guarantee, but it is a very, very, it is very sound practical advice. This goes right back to the most biblical, the most basic biblical principle of all. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to discipline and or punishment. Now, this is one of the most obvious blessings of wisdom. It helps us know the right way to live, which includes submitting to our government the way a loyal citizen should. But more importantly, the way a Christian citizen should. Commentator Ryken again points out that everything here is found in one of Solomon's Proverbs, Proverbs 14:21. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change. Don't be sitting around criticizing the governing authorities. All that does is take you down. Chances are you won't be strong enough to say, you know what? God put them in charge. Our criticizing them does nothing. We need to pray for them. Solomon says here in verse 5, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. Verse 6, for there is a proper time and procedure. There is a proper time and a proper procedure for every delight, everything that's good. Though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. In other words, take the burden that's on you, step back from that, and understand there is a proper time and a proper procedure for doing what is right in that painful situation, regardless of how heavy it is. The wise person knows the right thing to do, and just as important, the right time to do it. That's Ephesians 4:29, right? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. You deal with authority. You say, no unwholesome words coming out of my mouth. But only such as a word is as good for edification to build up. Is it wholesome or unwholesome? It's not wholesome. Shut your mouth. It's good for edification or it's not good for edification. Then he says this, according to the need of the moment. It could be good, it could be wise, it could be the best thing to say. The timing's off. Why? So that it will give grace to those who hear. Solomon goes on to say, verse 6, for there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy on him. Verse 7, if no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? Now Solomon, what Solomon does right here is remind us that even with the exercise of good, sound, biblical wisdom, mere mortals cannot ever understand the sovereign timing of God's timing. Now, the wise person does have a general sense of God's timing. The wise man understands that in God's sovereignty, there is a time for every matter under heaven. That's Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. If Solomon here is still thinking about kings and governments, he's saying that there is a time to obey the king and a way to obey the king and a time to respectfully leave his presence or even to start a righteous rebellion. And I think the general idea here is that there is a time to submit and obey, and that is typically the way we are to behave as true followers of Jesus Christ. But I hate what the government's doing. Question, who put the government there? Well, I mean, we voted, and I think something happened in the election. No, God put them there. Question, does God know he's messing up? Yes or no? Well, yeah, certainly he knows that. Does he care? Well, of course he cares. Why is he letting this go? We can't know, but we do know this. He allows all the bad stuff in life to ultimately display the honor and glory due him, because he's in charge and he can only do that which is right and best. Which means sometimes we got to wait till we get there to see how that works out, and we may not understand that in this lifetime. There is a time to stand against oppression. The problem and the issue Solomon mentions here is that it's often impossible to know when and what to do. We know not to sin, we know that, but we might not know what the wise thing to do is or when to do it. And one of the most repeated principles Solomon is quick to remind us of is that we do not and cannot know what the future will bring. We can't know. We can know the general outline from biblical prophecy, but the day-to-day details will always evade us. And the biggest reason for this, as we have seen many times before, is because God wants us to trust in Him more than we lean on our own understanding. I watched some people make some of the most foolish decisions in the heat of the COVID pandemic, in many ways ruining their life because they couldn't wait. They just couldn't wait. They couldn't trust God to work it out. We don't know what the future holds. It could well be that things will change. It wouldn't be the first time for that to happen. Beyond that, you could be dead before all your fears come to pass. And that's the biggest uncertainty of all, the time of death. Look at verse 8. No man has authority to restrain the wind. Here's the picture. You can't restrain the wind with the wind or authority over the day of death. So, just as no man can restrain the wind using the wind, so no man has authority over the timing of his death. Because the timing of our death is determined in eternity past by God Himself, no man can shorten his lifespan or prolong his lifespan. Solomon already said there's a time to die. Well, it's flexible. I mean, God's waiting to see what your diet is, you know. Are you losing weight? Aren't you losing weight? No. There's a time set in eternity past. And that clock is counting down. You're not going to die a moment before He determined that you would die, and you're not going to die a moment after. If you did, you'd surprise Him. And if you surprised Him, He would not be omniscient or sovereign. It's already set by God. Now notice that Solomon gives us an example from war. Look at this, verse 8. There is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. What's it? Evil. Now, should the government call us to serve our country in a just war, it is right for us to serve our country. By the way, I should add, whenever you choose to go against government, you willfully and submissively accept the consequences for you going against them. You can choose to do that. You want a jail ministry? You can have a jail ministry. But do it in a respectful way. Now, the picture he's painting here is that service in active battle is always dangerous. He's talked about lifespan. The point is, a good soldier cannot stay out of harm's way. And it's interesting to note that in the law of Moses, Moses made provision for cowardly men to get an exemption from military service. Listen to Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. When the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let that man depart and return to his house so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart." You got a guy who's not going to fulfill his responsibility and stand up and fight for the just cause. Send the guy home. He's a poison to the rest of his rank. But when it's time to fight, soldiers on active duty are forbidden to flee. This is the universal order of every respectful army. A soldier cannot dodge his responsibilities or go AWOL for no reason. And he's saying that not even the wickedness on the battlefield can relieve him of his responsibility to stand and fight. Now watch this. Solomon's illustration of the soldier in battle brings together two of the main themes of this loosely organized passage of Scripture. Of all of the things that a government commands people to do to serve in the military for the purpose of defending their country is the toughest. It is also the duty that brings the most danger. That's why it's the toughest. And with that danger, the most uncertainty about the future. A soldier in wartime deals with the real possibility of death at any moment. He, of all people, moves. He knows that he does not have knowledge of the future or power over the day of his death. Nevertheless, a soldier must do what he is commanded to do. And as Ryken reminds us, this is why, we list these names in our bulletin, this is why we should always be diligent to be praying for all of the first responders. All of them live under the specter of death at any moment. Even the fireman or the EMT who's rushing to save a house or a life, they're even in danger of dying or being killed. Such is the world that we now live in. But taking a step back from the specifics of those dangerous occupations, each of us are in the very same situation if only we will see it. Mark it down. Every man is under the authority of someone. We all face an uncertain future. We do not control our own destiny or determine the days of our lives. We do not even know how to interpret everything that happens in our lives. The question then is that the wise way for us to live? What is the wise way for us to live? Well, the wise way for us to live is by understanding and submitting to the sovereignty of God and entrusting our lives, our bodies, our souls to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the lesson that Solomon is teaching us here is that ultimately God is sovereign over the details of all of life. The good governing authorities, the bad governing authorities, the evil governing authorities. And of course, Jesus Christ provides the perfect example for us to follow. He was perfect, sinless in every way, and yet unjustly convicted of crime and taken to the cross. Their own legal procedure was violated some 22 plus times. They had to break their own law to get him to the cross. He was abused and yet did not call down angels to rescue him. He could have. He was reviled and did not revile in return. Why? Because he could see the bigger picture. He understood the will of God for himself. He understood, he submitted to the point of death because that was God's will for him. Verse 9. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Oh, I've studied the abuse of leaders. I've studied them closely. I understand what's going on. I've seen it all. I have seen wisdom applied, and yet a man was abused. And the only conclusion you can draw is that it is all under God's control and in His hands. Now, I told you that you can view this passage from either the leadership point of view or the follower's point of view. From the leader's side, here's the lesson. Here's the lesson Solomon lists. Number one, the wise leader has a clear mind. Verse one, who is like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? The leader has a clear mind. Number two, the wise leader has a cheerful disposition. Verse one again, a man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. Number three, a wise leader has a discreet mouth. That's verses 2-4. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? Use discretion with what you say. Number four, the wise leader has keen judgment. Verse 5, who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. For a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure, for there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell it? Tell him when it will happen. Number five, the wise leader has a humble spirit. That's verse 8. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice evil. That's a humble spirit. In the last days of his life, Helmuth von Moltke experienced the comfort of knowing Jesus Christ. Although he was innocent of all charges, once he was convicted by the Nazis, von Moltke knew that he was a dead man. Any day could be his last. Nevertheless, in his last letter home, he was filled with joy and confidence in the goodness of God. Von Moltke was suffering the evil described in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 9, in which one man has the power to hurt another. Yet at the same time, he had the wisdom that comes from knowing Christ. Thus, he was able to tell his beloved wife, Freya, that the agony of parting, the terror of death, and the fear of hell had no power whatsoever over him. Instead, he was overwhelmed with faith and hope and peace. I know that I am living only in his grace, he wrote. He also quoted a line from a favorite hymn, he for death is ready, who living clings to thee. The lesson this innocent man learned was that if we are wise, we will rest in the sovereignty of God. We will trust our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will rest in His perfect will. And in the meantime, as we make our way through this wicked world, we must be praying that we live in such a way that the world sees Jesus and not us. That's exactly what von Moltke did as he went to his unjust death. And in so doing, he instantly graduated to glory. Father, thank you for our time in the text this evening. These are all very practical principles for us. And as you well know, Father, we struggle with these things. We struggle with these things. We detest the fact that we live in an unjust world. We seem to forget you said it would be that way. The Word of God very clearly tells us that it would be that way. And yet we forget that. We forget that everything is right on your divine timetable. We forget that and we moan and we groan and we argue and we display all the characteristics of an unbeliever. Help us, Father. Help us to be Christ-like in our disagreement. Where there are steps we can take, may we take them humbly, with kindness, and trust you for the results. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.